few years ago, Jesse Margolis was a millennial without a job, not sure what the career path should be. And so he did what any good millennial should do at that point. He got his laptop, went to the nearest coffee shop and spent $17 on a cup of coffee and began to try to figure it out. And while he was sitting there, two women came and sat right behind him. And he listened to their conversation over the course of an hour, hour and a half that they were talking. They said such insightful things like, are we LA friends or are we real friends? One asked the other. At another point in the conversation, one of them relayed the story of their neighbor when she said to her dog, be quiet, you're living your best life now. He had a moment of brilliance, went home and thought, I should open up an Instagram account where all I do is post things that I overhear, that I eavesdrop. This turned into a massive business, ended up with millions upon millions of followers, did really well from advertising, and has parlayed that into a phenomenal business afterwards. And I was thinking this week about Colossians chapter 1, and I was thinking, well, what if this morning we were to walk down a hallway and the door was slightly ajar, and as we walk down the hallway, seeing the door slightly open, we're to see the Apostle Paul on his knees praying. And realizing that he was praying, we stopped and we began to listen to his prayer. What would he pray for? What if we were to eavesdrop the Apostle Paul's prayer? What would he pray for? What would he ask God for? And Colossians chapter 1 is exactly that. It's walking down the hallway, door slightly ajar, Apostle Paul on his knees praying, and we get to listen to what he had to say, what he was praying for. Brad did a great job last week. He started this prayer. He dealt with the thanksgiving part of the prayer that Paul had for the people in Colossae. We don't believe that Paul actually ever met these people, but he heard about their faith, and I'll talk about that more in just a second. But we are eavesdropping this morning on the prayer of Paul for the people. If this morning Paul were to be on his knees outside of this room somewhere praying for us, this is what he would be praying for us. It's what we should be praying for ourselves. It's what we should be praying for our kids. It's what we should be praying for our church. So let's get into the text. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 14, it's on page 983. If you want to grab one of the Bibles in the chair behind you, you can click over in a device. Or if you want to be super lazy, you can just read it on the screen with me. All right, verse 9, Colossians chapter 1. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's interesting here that when Paul begins to pray for them, he says that from the day we heard. That's a reference back to verse 3. He says that we heard of the, verse 4, that we heard of the love that you had for Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints. Since I heard that you love Jesus and that you love people, I started praying for you. And he prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. If there were any question that Christians ask more than any other question, it's probably, what is God's will for my life? It's something we pray about often. God, what is your will for my life? And we usually mean that in the context of something that more is more of an identity issue. We want to know, God, what is your will for my life? As in, what college do you want me to go to? What major do you want me to have? What job do you want me to get? What spouse do you want me to marry? After I've gotten that done, then I need to know, how many kids am I supposed to have? Am I supposed to have 2 or 4 kids? After I get that kind of handled, which house am I supposed to buy? Am I supposed to buy this house or that house? God, I really just want to know your will. It's a big question. And I think as we get into this text, I want to show you this morning that you could walk out of here knowing the will of God for your life. But the answer that he is going to give to this is not an answer that looks like what we typically think of when we think of, I really want to know God's will, which house am I supposed to buy? But you can walk out of here this morning and you can know fully, this is God's will for my life. And Paul's prayer for them is that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, something's going to happen as we go through this text, and what you're going to see is that there is a constant back and forth between thinking and doing. And when he says that he is praying for them to know the knowledge of his will, he is not praying that they would know the knowledge, that they would have the knowledge of his will in the sense of knowing things about God, but rather that they would be filled with the knowledge of God that fills them with, as he says in verse 9 there, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is a way of saying it's applying biblical truth to practical realities. Wisdom is taking biblical truth and applying it to everyday life. That's wisdom. And he is praying that they would have the knowledge of the will of God so that they can take the truth about God and what is being said to them in terms of obedience, and that they could take that and live it in a way that was practical on Monday morning at 10 a.m. And that they would have understanding in it, meaning that they wouldn't just have facts, they wouldn't just memorize things, but that they would understand deeply the things of God and be able to live them. And so you're going to see as we go through this text a back and forth between thinking and doing, between doing and thinking. So I want to start, and I'm going to work backwards. So I'm going to deal first with verses 13 and 14, and then I'm going to come back and deal with the verses 10 through 12. So number one is that who I am is more important than what I do. Who I am is more important than what I do. Our world is fraught with this idea that we need to have a label. This is particularly true if you're hanging out with guys. Put a bunch of guys in the room, you walk into the room, and you start to introduce yourself, and very quickly in the conversation, someone's got to say, well, what do you do? And I mean, you know, I'm a banker, I'm an accountant, I'm an architect, or I'm an electrician. That guy says he's an electrician. The next guy's got to say, well, really, I got my own shop. I got a couple of electricians who work for me. And then the next guy's got to say, oh, well, that's pretty cool, but I mean, I got a whole franchise of electricians. I started up a few years ago. Now we got whole franchises of electricians. Oh, yeah, well, my name's Joe Electrician. The whole business was started around my last name. And another guy's got to say, well, my great-great-grandfather, he was Ben Franklin. He invented electricity. Because we're grounded in this identity that we have a label of who we are, and we latch on to it. And church, I want you to hear this morning that your identity is more important than what you do. What you do is not unimportant. We'll get to that in just a second. But who I am is more important than what I do. And I want to show you in verses 13 and 14 how he says that to us, how he grounds who we are as our identity. There's three things there. One is that, and I'm just going to put these in the first person because I think it'll help you with application this week. It helps me with application to think about, okay, how do I apply this in my life? This is a statement that is true about me. So if you're trying to figure out, is he talking to me or talking to himself? I'm talking to myself because I need this first and foremost above anybody else in the room. But if you take notes in the first person, then maybe they can be application for you in this week as you think about your label. My label is that I am rescued. That's who I am. I am rescued. He has rescued me from the domain of darkness. In our culture, in our time, the word domain comes into like this computer sense. So if you work in any sort of IT role, you think about domains. In the more classical sense, a domain was a territory that was ruled by someone or a government. It was a territory that was ruled over by someone. And God uses this term to describe who we were before he rescued us, as we were under the domain of darkness. We were ruled by, governed by darkness. This term has been riveting to me over the last several weeks. I've been thinking about it. I've been thinking about times in my life where I've been in dark places. And I was thinking back to several years ago when I was a teenager, and some buddies and I decided we wanted to go on these cave tours out at this place outside of San Antonio. And so we drove down to the caves, and like a lot of teenagers do, we didn't plan real well, so we kind of wasted away the day, went to Whataburger probably two or three times on the couple-hour drive over there, and by the time we got there, it was just before closing. So we walked in. Thankfully, my buddy Travis is with us. We get in there. Hey, sorry, it's too late in the day. Can't go on a tour today. We're closed. Got to come back tomorrow. My buddy Travis starts into, hey, we can't come back tomorrow. We've driven all the way across the state. We're here to go today. And that guy didn't have any interest in that, so he moved on to person number two. Person number two looked like she was straight out of the casting call for a movie of what a tour guide should look like. I mean, she had, you know, the hiking boots with the wool socks that are mushed down. I don't know how you teach people why to wear those, but that's what she had. She had the olive green shorts. Anybody tracking with me? And the olive green press shirt with the button down, short sleeves. And then she had these things with her, you know, like a flashlight on one hip, the little radio on the other hip. I mean, she is the picture of what you want to go caving with. So my friend Travis talks her into taking us. So we get down in the cave, and we're down there. We've walked probably 20, 30 minutes down into this cave. We're probably a mile and a half down. We've walked down steps. We've gone down tunnels. We've gone left and then right and then left, right, right, left. And you're kind of thinking, how does she know which way we're supposed to go? There's no signs down there, anything else. We're seeing the stalagmites, stalactites, and all the other stuff, all the cool, the blues, the whites, the greens, the water's dripping. I mean, it's a cool deal. And we're walking, and we get all the way down in the bottom of this thing, and we're walking across this catwalk. We're like 100 feet above this cave pool, water dripping down, cool sounds, and all of a sudden the lights go out and it's dark. I mean, like, really dark. And my buddies and I kind of laugh, like, oh, that's funny, they do this, you know, to kind of give you a sense of how dark the cave is. And she says, no, this isn't supposed to happen. And so you hear in the silence this. And it looks just like this. Nothing happens. She uses some words that I can't use up here this morning to describe how she feels about the fact that her flashlight doesn't work. And she says, don't worry about it. I got a radio. I'll use the radio to call back to tell them we're still down here. They must have forgotten. And the next thing we hear, now this is pitch black, okay? So, like, you can't, not only can you not see your hand in front of your face, you can't even see movement. You can't even tell that anything is moving. And the next thing we hear in dead silence is this. Followed by a second of silence, followed by splash. It has bounced on the catwalk, fallen off, and it is now 100 feet below us in the pool. And we're like, now what do we do? She said, this has never happened before. I don't know what we're going to do. That's real comforting in the total darkness. And I'm not kidding. In a matter of minutes, you start thinking, I wonder if we could retrace our steps. Now, you know you're on a catwalk. You don't want to fall off of that. And she tells us, don't move. But I start thinking, we're going to have to move at some point. Could we retrace our steps back out of here? Could we fill the wall? She's like, there's no way we could get back out of here. We got to wait. And a few minutes passed, and then 5 minutes passed, and then 10 minutes passed. And somewhere between like minute two and minute 10, we became so disoriented, I couldn't even have told you which way I had walked into this thing. It was that dark. And it was that quiet. And there was, hey, can we scream? And she says, no one will hear us. We're a mile and a half from the entrance. And we are in total darkness. The flashlight doesn't help us. It doesn't work. The radio's down in the pool. There's no way to call for help. There's no way to walk out. We are stuck. And this week I started thinking about this relative to this domain of darkness, that this is who I am before Christ. That I'm so far down in the cave, no one can hear me. I'm so far down in the cave, no one can see. I got no light. I've got no map. There's no ways. There's no cell phone that tells me how to get out of this thing. I am stuck down in the cave with no way out. And in the domain of darkness, Jesus showed up. I am rescued. That's who I am. I didn't find my way out of the cave. I didn't see my way out of the cave. I didn't reason my way out of the cave. Jesus came and he rescued me out of the cave. In the first service, they came up to me afterwards and said, "You didn't finish the story." I'm like, "Well, obviously I got out of the cave. I wouldn't be here this morning." It was like an hour and a half later. Someone saw the cars in the parking lot and realized there was still somebody inside. They came back, turned the lights on, and we walked out. Listen, the cave that we were in before Christ, no one came and turned the lights on except Jesus. That was the only way out. Our identity is that we are rescued. Who I am this morning is that I am rescued. That's who I am. Someone should say amen to that. Second thing that's true about us, I'm rescued, I'm also redeemed. I love that he says this way. He says, in whom we have redemption. This word redemption is a business word. It's a transaction word. It's the idea of buying back something. You find it in the Old Testament about slaves, and slavery wasn't like our 19th century slavery in America. The slaves were paid and they could save up money, and if they'd saved up enough money, they could go to the master and they could buy themselves out of their slavery. They could buy back their freedom. They were redeemed in that way. They were saved in that way. And the idea when we think about who we are in Christ, that we have redemption in him, is that in him and him only, he paid the price that we could not pay. I could not do enough good works to save up enough currency to go to God and purchase my redemption. Jesus did that for me. Who I am is that I am redeemed because Jesus died on a cross, and at the cross there was a transaction. The transaction was he took my unrighteousness and I got his righteousness. Laid on his back was all of my sin, and I got all of his righteousness. That was the transaction. That was the trade. And he took all of the punishment that I deserved so that I could get all of the grace and the mercy. In him, I have redemption. Who am I this morning? I am redeemed. That's who I am. That is my identity. My identity is that I am redeemed. I have been rescued and I have been redeemed. I have been purchased back from sin and into righteousness. That's who I am. I have been bought with a price, and the price was the blood of Christ. And in that purchase, my freedom was earned. This is the point of Romans 6 and the theme of Galatians, that we were slaves to sin, that we were under bondage, that we were in chains, and that there was no way out. But Christ, in the midst of our slavery, he came and broke our chains. He came and broke us out of bondage, and he gave us freedom. And our identity this morning is that we are redeemed. I am redeemed. That's who I am. I am redeemed. I have been rescued. Martin Luther writes in his book, Bondage of the Will, that we were so in bondage that the obstacles to belief were so great that I couldn't even believe in my bondage. But God came and he broke the bondage and broke down the obstacles to enable my heart to even will, to even desire him. That's how bad off I was. But now I can say to you, I am redeemed. This is who I am. I am redeemed. I'm not only rescued, I'm not only redeemed, but I am forgiven. God connects this redemption there in the text. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, he delivered you from darkness. He redeemed me from my slavery, and he forgave my sin. I love the story in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching inside of this house, and it's packed with people. And so some guys, presumably four guys, and their buddy's paralyzed, and he's got four friends, and they hear Jesus is teaching, and they think, Jesus will heal our friend if we can get him in there. So they get him to this house. It's packed. They can't get in the house. And so they start game planning. How do we get him to Jesus if we can't get into the house? I have a great idea. Let's climb up on the roof and let's remove some tiles or cut a hole in the deal and we'll lower him down where Jesus is teaching. He won't be able to ignore us if we do that. So they lower the guy down into the middle of the teaching thing. Now, I know it's in the Bible, and so this seems like this is so far away, but imagine if in the middle of me preaching this morning, some guys just started cutting a big hole in the roof right there, and then somebody started getting lowered down, like a lot of focus would go onto that, right? So they lower the guy down. Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, they get the guy down, and Jesus looks at him, and he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, this creates a huge uproar among the people in the room because you've got the religious people and they're like looking at Jesus like, "What kind of man are you that you think you get to forgive sins? You can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins." And so Jesus says to them, Luke 5:24, he says, but that you may know the Son of God, man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks about what it would be like to be that guy. Man, your sins are forgiven. People start to debate whether Jesus can actually forgive your sins. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I got the power to do that. Let me show you. Hey, pick up your bed and walk." Every time his legs moved was a reminder that he was forgiven. Every time he woke up in the morning, instead of needing someone to come and help him, and his legs slid to the side of the bed and onto the floor, and he stood up, it was a reminder, "I am forgiven." Every time he walked down the road and somebody looked at him who hadn't seen him in a while and said, "When did that happen? You couldn't walk. When did you start to be able to walk?" And the man would say, "Something better than that happened. My sins are forgiven, and Jesus made me walk." And I started thinking about us. And the reality is, when I say things, even in my own heart, in my own prep, and maybe this is landing on you this way this morning, when I say things like we're rescued, and we're redeemed, and we're forgiven, like, yeah, I got that. It's kind of the attitude of the heart. I mean, I don't really need to write down, "I am forgiven." I already know that. I mean, you got some new stuff, Jay? You got some, like, really crazy cool stuff? You got some, like, something new? There is nothing new. Jesus, I think, would say Luke 5:24 differently to us. We wouldn't question his authority, that he had the authority to forgive sins. He would say to us, I think, something along the lines of, "But that you may know that the Son of Man is awesome to forgive sins. I say to the paralyzed man, pick up your bed and go home." If this morning the bed dropped and I said to someone, "Pick up your bed and walk," what would happen in this room is shock, awe, clapping, cheering, laughing, joyful celebration. And all of you would walk out of here and you would tell somebody about it. But the danger of our hearts is that we become so numb, so callous, so just, "Yeah, I know it," that when I say our identity is "I am forgiven," it just doesn't even resonate. No one thinks, "Man, I got to go get on Twitter and tell somebody that I am forgiven. I got to go get on Instagram and tell somebody I am forgiven." But so that you would know that the Son of Man is awesome. He forgives sins. Pick up your bed and walk. I think the application for us in this is that if we don't grapple with who we were, we will never have awe for who God is. If we don't really grapple and stop and think on a consistent basis, that was me in the cave with the lights out, with no way out of the cave, then you will not identify with your label as you are rescued, I am rescued. If I don't constantly think about how bad off I was, that I had no way to purchase what I owed God, I had no way to pay my debt, I will not embrace my identity that I am redeemed. And if I don't think about what I have been forgiven of, if I don't think about what I have been saved from, if I don't think about the long list of sins, the gross thoughts, the gross actions, how awful I have been, if I don't really wrestle with those thoughts, then my identity of I am forgiven will seem like an afterthought. But if I really stop and I really think about who I was and what I am and how I had no hope in this world, then when I think about Psalms, that as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove my transgressions from me and from us. Man, now I start to think my identity, I am forgiven. Psalms 130 verse 2, with you there is forgiveness of sins, therefore you are feared. Do you have your identity right this morning? Someone asked you who you were, would you say, man, let me tell you about who I am. I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, I'm rescued. That's who I am. Church, that is the core of who we are. That is what God has done on our behalf. Who I am is more important than what I do. Second big thought this morning is that what I do is important to the I am. Some of you may have been squirming a little bit, like, is he just going to say who we are and not say that doing anything matters? Like, you know, Paul dealt with that. I mean, wrote to the church and said, hey, just because grace and mercy is awesome, don't think you should go sin a whole bunch so that you get a whole bunch of grace. God forbid you do that. No, no. What you do is important to the I am. Remember the story, Exodus chapter 3, Moses out in the wilderness, the people are down in Egypt. Moses is wandering around out there. He's killed a guy, doesn't know what he's going to do with his life. And God shows up in a burning bush, tells Moses, hey, go rescue my people out of Egypt. Hey, when they start asking me, God, about who sent me, what do you want me to say exactly sent me? And God says back to him, I am who I am. That name was basically saying, I am defined by myself. I am all powerful. I am all knowing. I have no limitation. And so the one who sends you out, Moses, is the one who does not need you, but does desire to use you. God does not need you this morning. He is the I am, but he does desire to use you. It is in his purpose and in his plan, and in, to put it in the words of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, his will is to use you. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The earth is his footstool. Everything in it is his. He does not need me to preach this morning, but he does choose to use me. And he does choose to use you. And people who are living in the identity of who they are, the I am says, it does matter what you do. So let me call you to something. Look at these verses and what he calls us to. This is mind-blowing, really, in verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I mean, how can you walk in a way that's worthy of I am? That seems crazy. Even crazier. Check out these four words. Fully pleasing to him. Now, where you are this morning and fully pleasing to him may seem to you like a gulf that is so wide you will never, ever get there. You know what I love about this text? Is that in our minds, when we think about something, someone that would be fully pleasing to the Lord, or what it would look like for me to live fully pleasing to the Lord, I think most of the time where our minds go is perfection. That's not where the text goes. A life that is fully pleasing to the Lord is a life of process towards looking more like Jesus. None of us are going to live perfect this side of heaven. And Paul was not stupid about that. Paul knew he wouldn't live perfect this side of heaven. And he still knew that he could live a life fully pleasing to the Lord. And he was praying that this church would live fully pleasing to the Lord. And if Paul was praying for us this morning, he would be praying that we would live a life fully pleasing to the Lord. And we can, and it's a process. You're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. We will one day be perfect when we see Jesus as he is. We don't even see Jesus perfectly today. Therefore, we can't live perfectly like him. But we can increase in our knowledge of him and of his will. And increasing in our knowledge of him, we begin to live more like him. It is a process of being fully pleasing to him. He says a few things about that. I summarize this one as do right, think right. One of the cool things in the scripture is you never separate doing rightly from thinking rightly. If you're not thinking rightly, you can't do rightly. You can't do rightly without thinking rightly. The two always go together. If you think rightly, you will do rightly. If you don't think rightly, you will not do rightly. And he says that in verse 10, that bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You want to live a life that bears fruit in every good work? You have to constantly be increasing in the knowledge of God. He doesn't mean just facts about God. He doesn't mean that you read the scriptures and you walk away and say, okay, I'm this heady intellectual that I've got all these facts and I've memorized all this stuff and I understand all the intricacies and I've put it all together. That alone doesn't do it. That's like if I put up the birthdays and the names and the height and the weight of my kids. And then after you read all of that stuff, you say, you know my kids. You don't know my kids. You don't know what makes them happy, what makes them joyful, what makes them excited, what makes them depressed, what makes them angry, what makes them any of that stuff. You got to know them. And I know my kids by watching them and learning them. And Paul's admonition to us is not just that we would learn stuff about God, but that we would increase in the knowledge of God. And in better knowing who God is, we would bear fruit in every good work. The next thing that you see in the text is that he prays that they would be strengthened with all power. That they would be strengthened with all power. Look at this verse. This is so crazy. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, if we were a different kind of church, someone would start playing a piano before I preached this portion of the text. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. If you tell me this morning that you can't, Jay, you don't know how many years I've been messing up. You don't know how hard it is for me to even begin to think about being obedient. You don't know what I looked at on the internet yesterday and the day before and the day before. I cannot break it. I cannot get out of it. Listen, this is a promise for you this morning. That your identity is that you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you have been rescued. Your identity is also that the same power that raised Christ from the grave is alive and at work in you this morning. And that power is alive and at work in you to bear fruit in every good work. And you can be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. The same power that raised Christ out of the grave is at work in your life. Don't tell me you can't. He can in you. And the access to that power comes from being in the Word, knowing more about him, learning about him, getting to know him. It comes in the prayer of humbly saying to him, I can't. In the same way that salvation comes to the one who's in the cave, who cannot redeem themselves, who cannot rescue themselves, who cannot forgive themselves. In the same way that salvation comes in that, the power to live an obedient life comes from the humility of saying, I can't, God, I need your power. I need your strength. And he has designed in a way that those steps of obedience result in increasing power. It's called maturity in the scriptures. The constant practice of doing good and doing right empowers us towards greater obedience. And it moves us in the process towards greater obedience and more Christ-likeness. We do it through knowing more. We do it through prayer. We do it through asking. And we do it through practice. We are strengthened with power to do it. Last thing in the text, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. I put who we were first because if we don't know who we are, we can't give thanks. The mark of someone who is walking out and doing the will of God in their life is someone who is constantly marked by thanksgiving, of giving thanks to God for what they are. I think the reason for this is that when we give thanks, we are in the posture of humility, which enables us to be obedient. When I get to the place where I understand what I was apart from God, it puts me in an incredibly humble place. When I start to consider who I really am and what I would have been if God had not done for me, it puts me in a posture to say thank you to God. Someone who is wrecked with their identity of what God has done for them puts them in this humble place, and in the humble place, the heart just says, thank you, God. And that's a great place for obedience. The place of humility is the place where obedience begins. God, thank you for what you have done. I want to live and walk in a way that is worthy of you. I want to live in a way that is fully pleasing to you. And maybe this morning for someone in here, you just feel like there is no way I can live a life fully pleasing to him. Can I just offer to you maybe the first step of obedience towards living a fully pleasing life is for you to just say thank you for what God has done in your life. Thank you for bringing you here this morning to hear the truth about him, that he has saved you, that he has redeemed you and rescued you. Just start with that simple truth and let it result in your heart of opening up your mouth and saying thank you to him. Let it result in a heart that says, God, I would be nothing without you. And let that begin to be seeds of obedience towards a path of fully pleasing to him. Church, you're forgiven this morning. You're redeemed this morning. And you are rescued this morning. And you are called and you are able, according to his glorious might, to live lives that are fully pleasing to him, to walk worthy. So I say to us this morning, let our hearts turn towards thanksgiving to him for what he has done, and let our lives turn towards obedience. Let's pray.